read the scriptures this morning, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is and a blessing to be here this morning, Lord, to be able to read your word and to hear it proclaimed. Father, we ask that the power of your Holy Spirit would rest strongly with Crystal this morning as she brings the message that you have for us. And Father, give us the hearts and minds to receive and to act on it. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 7 through 14. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. And the New Testament reading is from Ephesians, beginning at chapter 4, verse 25, and reading through chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander among every form of malice, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in the Ephesians passage, we're jumping right into the middle of a letter without the benefit of reading what went before, let alone all that comes after. So I'll just tell you a little bit. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, which he had founded and pastored for several years, so he knew them. But he had moved on to mission in other places and left Timothy behind to pastor. And now he was writing to encourage them in their life and faith. Typical of many of Paul's letters, the first half of Ephesians is full of his prayers for them and also a review of the gospel, which had the effect of reminding his congregation of who they are in Christ. He is concerned for them to always remember that they are a new creation, born of the Spirit and belonging to God. He reminds them of the work of Jesus on the cross, which secured their forgiveness and allowed them to become God's children. In the second half of his letters, he often addresses specific concerns to the church, including practical rules and advice they should follow as a result of their new life in Christ. Ephesians has that too. So we're jumping in to the second half of the book, and it is full of these practical instructions for how to live as they throw off the old nature and replace it with the new, which is created to be like Jesus Christ. Among others, an important theme of Ephesians is the unity of the believers as they share one spirit and worship together. Paul is concerned that the worshipers be united by the Spirit in a community of love and selflessness. Living in community is inevitable and important. I say inevitable because there's not really a way to live in the world without being in community of some sort. Even if you hermit yourself away in the wilderness, you're still subject to your state's or country's laws and governance. And some even speak about our responsibilities as part of a global community. In other words, all humans share one earth and its resources. But the vast majority of people like living in close proximity to each other, in families, neighborhoods, and towns and cities. Community is important and good. In community, we have companions and friends, coworkers and neighbors. Loneliness is abated. Help is nearby when we need it. And our quality of life is better when we're in genuine relationship with other people. Community is important. So we pay a lot of attention to community building, community development, and such things. Whole organizations and governments are focused on how to have the best community for the people and area where they are. Well, when we're born again by the Spirit of God, we enter into a new community, the Christian community. We can't avoid it. By definition, each one of us is part of a whole, which includes every other Christian who ever lived. In our passage, Paul says we are members of one body. In other places, we're called stones in a building or brothers and sisters in a family. However you want to think about it, we are individuals belonging to one another, one with each other. We are in community as Christians. Besides that, God generally calls us to a particular community, a local congregation. In that smaller part of God's kingdom, we find friendship and encouragement from like-minded people, partners in mission, prayer, and accountability, and a place to use our gifts and receive the benefit of others' gifts, plus regular worship and discipleship opportunities. God puts us in community on purpose and with good reason. No one person has everything within themselves. No one can do all that is required alone. We need others to help us accomplish the Great Commission, which, remember, is to go out to all nations and baptize people and teach them to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We need others to help us reflect the kindness of God. Paul tells us to be imitators of God. By saying that, he means we should be like God in our character. And by bringing in Christ's sacrifice and love, we know that our character, at heart, should be sacrificial in love and forgiveness. And we cannot learn love and forgiveness alone. We cannot grow in either one or exhibit them to the world without other people to love and forgive. So God puts us together with other imperfect people in order that we might learn to be like him, and as we live like him, to show our neighbors what God is like. We're in this together, and therefore, Paul urges us to get along, because like it or not, we are a unified group, each of us brought in by the same faith and spirit as the other. In community, rules are important. Paul clearly believes we are to behave in certain ways and not in others that are destructive to the community. And he starts with our speech. Don't lie to each other, he says, but speak truthfully. Don't brush this off. I don't consider myself a liar. I'm sure neither do you. But I do sometimes have to pull myself up short. Maybe if I want to overstate my position in order to get my own way. Maybe an offhand comment is mostly true, but vague or twisted enough to be misleading. Sometimes I pass on something I've heard but haven't confirmed, and it turns out that it's not true. These things might happen innocently enough, and a lot of people would forgive a person for them. But we're not supposed to lie to one another. Of course, what kind of church would we be if no one could trust the other to tell the truth? If this is the place where we make real friends and have responsibility for and accountability to one another, those purposes are defeated when we lie. Also, our speaking should be kind. It's not just that we don't speak rudely, but we do speak well. As Marilyn mentioned, I was going to, too, that the women's Bible study is studying Proverbs right now. And Solomon has a lot to say about our speech, both positive and negative. For example, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. And last, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's pretty common today to use coarse language and put downs and sarcasm to impress our friends and peers with our wit. But wouldn't it be better to speak with gentle, healing words so that the people listening will be uplifted? Tom Wright put it this way: your tongue gives you the opportunity to bring God's grace to people by what you say and how you say it. And it's a shame to pass up this chance. As for anger, Paul has a lot to say. He doesn't deny anger is a legitimate human emotion, but he says, in your anger, don't sin. We have to control our anger. We can't let it make us mean and spiteful, digging at one another with nasty comments and angry tirades. On the other hand, we do have to deal with our anger when it comes in a timely way. Don't let it fester. Don't dwell on it, thinking about it all night long, about what happened and how you might get revenge. Look at all the different words Paul uses for anger: rage, malice, brawling, bitterness. None of these, with all their nuances, should be allowed to rule over us. Again, if we're to reflect God's character as his disciples, where is the room for uncontrolled anger with yelling and violence? What if God were always mad at us, yelling at us and talking about us to others? If our fellowship is marked by angry people tearing each other apart, what does that say about our God? How inviting would that be to our friends and neighbors when we might like to bring them along sometime? Next, Paul moves to stealing, turning that one around so that not only must people quit stealing, but they actually should work hard enough to have something to share with others. There's a lot more that can be said just about these few verses in Ephesians about our speech, our temper, and our work. And in this short passage, Paul doesn't even begin to talk about greed or lust or pride or whatever other sins we can think of. Just right here, there's a lot to think about it. And we should not just brush them off as if we don't have these problems. There is a place for self-examination with the help of the Holy Spirit, for confession and true repentance, both as individuals and as a congregation. But my concern today is, how do we follow these rules and not fall into legalism? How do we avoid making this a list to be checked off one by one? Okay, I don't lie, I don't steal, I'm not angry at anyone. Check, check, check. And in that way, feel that we've earned our salvation. Because you'll remember, this was a problem for the Pharisees and religious folk when Jesus lived. Jesus went around welcoming blatant sinners and outcasts and rejected the people who were ticking off all the religious requirements one by one and thinking that God owed them something for their righteousness. Remember the prodigal son's older brother who, representing the religious people, said to his father, "I've been slaving away for you all these years, and you've never given me even a goat to have a party with my friends." He felt entitled to something from the father because he followed the rules. For us, just like the older brother, who, by the way, was no less lost than the younger, just in a different way, it's a matter of the heart. God doesn't want us to look at a list of rules, whether it's the Ten Commandments or Paul's lists or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and carefully follow them with no thought for who God is or who we are in relation to Him. In fact, the rules aren't really rules per se. I don't know if you've heard of the German poet Heinrich Heine. I hadn't, but I'd heard the quote. He supposedly said on his deathbed, "Of course God will forgive me. That's His job." Well, no, it's not His job, as if it were an obligation imposed on Him. Instead, it is God's nature to forgive. He's just, too. But how those two things exist together is a mystery for another day. Today, the point is that He doesn't forgive out of obligation to following some law, except the law that comes from His own nature, and that nature is forgiving. And in his letter, Paul stresses to the Ephesians and to us followers of Jesus today that we have that nature too. In the paragraph leading up to what we read today, starting at verse 22, Paul says, "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Our nature in Christ is now different. Different from what it used to be and different from the world around us. So the way Paul is asking us to live is both motivation and goal. Because we have a new nature, we act in certain ways. Our motives are changed by the new nature God's given us. We don't just tell the truth because we should. We tell the truth because the person we're talking to belongs to us and we belong to them. We're one in Christ. We control our anger and our attitude because we want to please Jesus, whose Spirit lives in us, and because we don't want to give the devil even the smallest part in our heart. We work hard, not just to take care of ourselves and build up wealth, but because we see others in need, and it is delightful to us to be able to help them when we work hard. We are united in one body, so when we live in kindness toward others, we're kind to ourselves. Our motives look outward to the good of the community, and especially to pleasing the Lord. In forgiving us and calling us to Himself, God has given us a new heart with a new nature, which acts in accordance with God's nature and will. And living up to that nature takes work and effort as we unlearn old ways and habits and intentionally put on new ways with God's help. We have a responsibility, a goal to press on to. We have to stay awake, persevere, and stay in the race to the finish. He's made us new, and it's our responsibility to follow God's example. Thankfully, that example is shown clearly in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul says to follow God's example as dearly loved children. Jesus knew how to live as a dearly loved child of God. He spoke intimately of God as Father. He spent a good deal of time in prayer and study of his Father. He was obedient. He did what God did and what God asked him to do, and he did nothing that God didn't ask him to do. He had intimacy with his Father. He knew his heart. So he is totally reliable for us to imitate in learning how to live with God as dearly loved children. Paul also says, walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us. Jesus is more than our example. Out of love, he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. The Old Testament sacrifices were the means for Israel to be forgiven of their sins. When Jesus came along, he gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And from then on, he is the one and only sacrifice that is needed for our forgiveness. And so that is how we love people in our Christian community, with self-sacrificing love. Usually we don't physically die for someone, although some are called to that. But we give up our comfort, our desires, our time and energy to serve others. It's a dying to self and living the new abundant life that Jesus gives. Our sacrifice doesn't affect salvation for anyone, least of all ourselves, lest we begin again to try to earn salvation with legalistic rule following. Our sacrifice does show that God's Spirit is living in us, that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, and that we belong to Him. And the only way we do it is when we see Jesus Christ for who He is and what He's done. It's not something we work up in ourselves, but something that Jesus does in our hearts. Jesus' sacrifice of himself is the ultimate act of love by an almighty God toward his unlovable, wayward children. This knowledge, if you will meditate on it, will be the transforming agent you need and want, so that you'll be able to put on the kindness and compassion Paul is calling for. You'll walk in love and even forgiveness as you contemplate Jesus and follow his example. We love because he first loved us. And we know we love because Paul says we've been marked or sealed by the Holy Spirit. In those days, you put your seal on something to show who it belonged to and what its purpose was. The Holy Spirit marks us as belonging to God and guarantees our redemption. This is for the community and not just each individual. Our congregation is marked out as God's by the Holy Spirit. Together, we reflect God's character as we live in a community of love and forgiveness with one another out of the goodness of our transformed hearts. If you're harboring unforgiveness towards someone today, I encourage you to pray for God's help. And after praying, go to them, talk to them about the hurt you're feeling, and forgive them. If you tend to be unloving towards someone, I hope you also will pray, asking God to forgive you and give you a new heart that can love all of God's people, and then take a small step toward loving that person. We are imitators of God, dearly loved children. And never forget that we love because He first loved us. Amen.